Mark chapter 13. If you believe God's word is powerful, say amen.
Amen.
We believe God's word is powerful. Amen?
Amen.
When we come together as a church, of course, we have the opportunity to have fellowship with one another, and we enjoy fellowship. We enjoy talking to each other and getting caught up on events of the week and seeing each other in person. We enjoy singing. I enjoy singing the hymns of the faith, and they speak to me as I listen to the songs tonight about what a friend we have in Jesus, and that kind of music. We remember the things that the Lord does for us. But the most important thing we do as a church is we gather around the Word of God. And we hear the Word of God. And the Word of God will change us. Now, there are folks that will push back, and they will say, no, that's not what I want. And I know that that happens. I've seen that happen, sadly, way too many times. But if you will listen and let the Word of God penetrate you, it will change you. And that's why we spend so much time in the Bible. There is something that I find very exciting in Mark chapter 13. And let me just show you, to get you started, what I'm talking about here in verse 1. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, now watch these two words, Master, see. Now I'm just going to stop right there. I know he's going to say, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. But just think about that word, Master, see. It's almost humorous, if you will. What is it that God doesn't see? And you don't have to tell Jesus. You haven't got to point things out to Jesus. Nothing ever escapes him. Amen? But the question is, what does Jesus see in comparison to what we see? If we saw things the way the Lord Jesus Christ sees things, it would revolutionize the way we live. That's what's happening here in Mark chapter 13. There is a lesson on perception, on what he sees compared to what we see, and how he sees them. I'm going to look at the first 13 verses tonight. You understand that we are in that period of time between, it's the last week, and it's that period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples in detail for the very last time before the crucifixion. And John does a very thorough job of describing some of this time frame and what Jesus said. Matthew gives us the Olivet Discourse, which kind of centers around what we're looking at tonight. But Mark, as we've talked about, Mark is speaking to the Romans, and the Romans are very impatient. Come on, tell me, let's go. Come on, here we go. They don't want to hear all the details. They just want to hit the high spots. And so the things that you see in Mark chapter 13 are the high spots, if you will. But Jesus is talking about the last times. And just stay back with me and focus on that idea of what does he see in relation to what we see. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Mark chapter 13, beginning verse 1, and we'll have a word of prayer in just a moment. The Bible says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourself, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the blessing it is to gather here with your people in this place and to be able to set this time aside for the word of God. But Lord, unless you meet with us, our time will be spent in vain. We know that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that to have the Word of God is a great blessing and that it will change our lives. But above that, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use it to write your message in our heart, to change the way we see things, to give us discernment and to give us strength and to give us a direction as we would desire to please you and to serve you and to have you as our King. And Lord, I just pray tonight, please, again, hide me behind the cross and bless this time we spend in the Word of God. Make it very plain. Guide my thoughts, and I pray the Holy Spirit would use me to show these folks what you would have for them in the Word of God tonight. And we thank you for the power of the Word of God. I pray that that power would be great in this place right now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If we are not spending adequate amounts of time, and adequate certainly to me means daily, it means not just a few moments, but an amount of time which is sufficient for God to work in our lives. If we're not spending adequate amounts of time in the Word of God, we're going to have vision problems. All right? Vision problems. How many of you remember back when you were going to school and they rounded up the entire class and took you down and gave you an eye test? Do you remember that? How many of you remember the first time you failed the eye test? My hand is up. And you felt really bad. I felt inferior, like something was wrong with me, because I think I was in the fourth or fifth grade, and I remember that they put the chart up on the wall and the top letter said E. That was an easy one. The next couple of letters, I don't know, V or F or whatever, those were pretty easy. The next couple of letters, I could read those. And then the person giving the test said, okay, read the next line. And I said, well, I can't. Try the other eye. Oh, it's even worse. You need glasses. And I don't know, did they do this with you? They sent a note home to tell your parents that your child is broken, they need glasses, you know. And so they would take me down to the doctor. My stepmother worked for an eye doctor. And so we went down to his office, and he gave me the test, and they moved all the things around. And I still remember going to school in glasses thinking, oh, I hate this. But then I remember looking up at the board wearing those new glasses and thinking, oh, she's writing something up there. I can see what's going on now. Well, folks, that's a good example of physical vision. I want you to know something that would give you spiritual vision is the Word of God. The pastor in Utah that trained me used to do this. And he'd use the Bible like binoculars. You can see things through the Word of God you cannot otherwise see. Now, you would agree with me, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks at something, he sees it just the way it is. Amen? And that's what's happening here in Mark chapter 13. The disciple here in verse 1, we don't know which one it is, maybe to save him the embarrassment, but the disciple says, Master, see what manner of stones and what manner of buildings are here? Now, you may or may not know that Herod was famous for his buildings, and they would build enormous structures out of huge bricks. I don't know, 6 feet in, 6 feet by 6 feet by 6 feet bricks in some cases, and they would build these enormous structures. And so he had built this temple, and you may have seen a model of it somewhere, maybe in a Bible or in a Bible handbook, and they'll show you what the temple might have looked like. It was amazing stonework, and it was huge, and to do that kind of work would have taken a lot of craftsmen, a lot of time, and they would have worked very hard to make it just the way it ought to be to please this man who's overseeing the building. And it was impressive to look at. Anybody here seen the pyramids? They're impressive to look at. And you walk up there, and if you walk up to the pyramids and you put your hand on them, the first brick goes a little higher than that wall right there. And that's just one brick. And then it goes up and up and up. And you think, wow, that was a lot of work. That's an impressive structure. That's what this disciple is doing in a casual way, saying, Lord, look at how impressive this is. Now, here's what the Lord sees. The disciple sees remarkable. He sees something that is remarkable. What the Lord sees is rubble. Because, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ has vision which is eternal. He doesn't just see things now. He sees things the way they're going to be in the future, in eternity. Amen? And that's exactly what happens here. He says in verse 2, Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciple saw the work that men had done and the thing that was impressive. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, This may look impressive today, but the day is coming when it will be nothing. Now pause for a minute and think with me. What is it in our life that we look at? Maybe something that we've accomplished. Maybe something that we desire. Maybe something that someone else has accomplished. And we look at that and we say, that's impressive. And my question is, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks at those things, what does he see? And would you agree with me, it would be best if we saw things the way he sees them? Amen? Now watch. I'm going to be in Salt Lake City a week from tomorrow and preaching, I don't know, once or twice. And the theme of the conference is that folks had left all and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the passages they've used as a theme passage is when the Lord was calling the disciples. And you remember the story. Matthew tells it quite clearly, as well as anybody, that the Lord Jesus Christ saw the men. They were out there fishing. That was their livelihood. That was their training. They had their nets out there, and they were working on the nets. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, follow me. And it shocks me. I'd like to see more folks do this. They just dropped what they were doing and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, was that the right thing to do? Yes. Now, wait a minute. That was their livelihood. In one case, at least, in more than one case, they were with their father. Their father was probably thinking, I can't wait until the day that I can hand this business off, this fishing business off to my son, and he can take it and he can make it even greater. And yet, they just left it. And it's such a sudden leaving, it's almost as if you're shocked. You just think they just walked away from everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ into what? If anybody in the world saw that happen, a lost person that doesn't understand a Bible view of the world, or for that matter, a Christian that doesn't understand a Bible view of reality, and you look at those people leaving everything, you'd say, that's a mistake. They shouldn't do that. Was it a mistake? Of course not. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew who to call. I don't know how to describe it, but he had prepared them somehow for that, however that might have been. And when he called them, they left everything and they followed him. And it was absolutely the best decision they could have made. Now, you and I, we have that same decision to make in our life. The Lord Jesus Christ asked us to forsake things and to follow him. And sometimes I'll soft sell this a little bit, and I'll say, well, and I'm not trying to be deceptive, but He's not asking every one of us to be a full-time Christian servant in the sense of leaving your job and trusting him for provision. But he's asking every one of us to be a full-time Christian servant. Amen? He's asking every one of us to leave things and to follow him. Now watch me. The reason we have so much trouble leaving things and following him is because we don't see what he sees. We don't see the things that he sees. We see the remarkable. He sees the rubble. We see what we can do with our life. He sees what he can do with our life. You've heard the story of D.L. Moody that early in his life, his desire was that he would be completely dedicated to God. And I don't tell it as well as the books, but he says, along the way, he says, I wonder what God could do with a man who was wholly, completely dedicated to him. And you know, D.L. Moody had a tremendous history of soul winning and seeing countless numbers of people saved in this country. And then he went and preached in England for a while and saw great results over there. I am told, I've never researched this, but I'm told he preached in Salt Lake City one time and two people showed up. I can believe that. I lived there for a while. But D.L. Moody saw some phenomenal results and thousands of people saved and baptized. And when D.L. Moody was on his deathbed, he made a comment, the world has yet to see what God could do with a man wholly dedicated to him. In other words, what he was saying was, I missed that mark. But even in what he did try to do, he saw great results. Look what God can do with a man that's willing to leave the things that look remarkable, which really are rubble, and go with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just dig a little bit deeper into the passage, and let me see if I can tie this all back together. The things that look impressive to us may not be impressive at all. That's what we see here in verse 2. The disciples saw this marvelous achievement of man, the temple, an impressive thing. But to the Lord, he saw that it would be destroyed. And I've told you this before, it was less than 150 years later in the second rebellion in the 160 AD time frame when the Romans leveled Jerusalem. Now, in about 70 AD, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, that's when the temple was burned and a great deal of destruction took place then. And then in about 160 AD, the Romans leveled Jerusalem and literally plowed across it with a yoke of oxen to signify it is no more. Well, they didn't see things either the way God does, because folks, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up his capital in Jerusalem. Amen? For 1,000 years, the Romans in all their might, they can level it to the ground. That's okay. God can rebuild it. And he has already done a great deal of work in that regard. But the Lord saw the temple in light of that destruction. He saw the rubble. Man has a problem. We estimate value based on faulty reasoning. We look at things in our life and we value them based upon what we see. If we would value them based on what the Lord Jesus Christ sees, we can make much wiser decisions. You may understand that there are a lot of people that spend their lives looking at companies, businesses, money-making organizations, and looking to see which ones are more valuable than others based on their potential and what's going to happen in the future. And then they try to invest in those companies. And then as those companies achieve their potential, those people make money. And they spend their whole life valuing companies. Well, the kind of value the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in is eternal value. Amen? Let me give you a sense of God's economy. The Lord said this, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You've heard this preached somewhere along the way. You cannot put a price on the soul. The price of a soul is more than the value of the entire world. That's the difference in the way men see things and the way God sees things. His economy is different from ours. So what is it that we do when we make this mistake of valuing things incorrectly? And what we do is we consider what we can see right now. We consider the difficulty and the effort expended. You know, you spend a great deal of time obtaining something or accomplishing something, and you evaluate it based upon what effort was put into it. When you don't see things the way God sees things, God's way of evaluating is accurate. He sees eternity clearly. He sees the eternal results. He knows what will last and what will not. Now, I want to ask you just for a minute, consider your life. What are the things in your life that are valuable to you? Without going into a lot of great detail, and I've told you some of these stories before, there have been times in my life, and there have been times in your life, when you had to make a choice between something that you wanted and something that God wanted. Let me say that differently. You had to make a choice between something that you valued, that you cherished. Maybe it was a possession. Maybe it was a career. Maybe it was a plan for your life. You had to make a choice between that and what God wanted. And God somehow made it very clear to you this was His will. And now He comes to you and says, you decide. Are you going to choose what you want or what I want? Are you going to choose man's will or God's will? Those kind of things happen to us all the time, in big ways and in small ways. This week, for example, there will be some opportunities that you and I have to serve God. Anything from witnessing to a clerk in a store, to being faithful to church and prayer meeting on Wednesday night, to going soul winning on Tuesday, to doing whatever it is we need to prepare for the following Sunday, to perhaps coming down to the church and doing some work here rather than something else, or maybe having some fellowship with a fellow Christian instead of spending time alone with ourselves. And we have all these decisions to make throughout the week. And if you could see things in God's eyes, those decisions would be much easier. You know, as I've told you before, the Bible promises you can't even give someone a cup of cold water in Jesus' name without being rewarded for it. There's no losing of that reward. What would it be like if we could see things in light of eternity the way the Lord Jesus Christ does? Picture yourself on that day when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account for your life. And you stand before Him, and I don't believe, I absolutely deny the thought that Jesus is going to display all your sins to all of creation. I don't think that's the case. Your sins are covered in the blood of Christ. But there are those works that you have done for Him. And He said every idle word will be taken into account. There are those times when you didn't work for Him. Now, if you could look back from that vantage point of eternity at the life you're living right now, what do you think you're going to want to change? What do you think you're going to see then that you can't see now? I think you're going to wish in that day we had focused more on the eternal and less on the temporal. Wishing perhaps that we had spent more time doing things with eternal value, laying up treasure in heaven is the way the Lord describes it, rather than the things that are on this earth. That's the picture here. They see something impressive, and Jesus says it's not impressive at all. It's rubble. Our perception is flawed. Unless we see things the way the Bible sees them, we're never going to make the right decision. Our ability to sacrifice is affected by this. The reason we have trouble sacrificing is because we overestimate the value of the things that we have to give up, and we underestimate the value of the things that God asks us to choose. Told you the story, I think, I can't remember, of the missionary that came through Salt Lake City about 20 years ago. And I had my youth group, and I told the youth group that when we went to the service on Wednesday night, I wanted them to ask the missionary some questions. And I gave them the questions I wanted some of them to ask. And I said, I want one of you to ask this missionary what he had to give up in order to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we were sitting in the auditorium, and the missionary was taking questions, and a young person raises his hand, and I was kind of glad it wasn't me when I heard the answer. And he says, what did you have to give up in order to be a missionary? And the missionary stood there for a minute and he said, I had this really ugly pink couch, he said, and I couldn't take it with me. And what he was trying to say was, there was really nothing that was all that valuable in comparison to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Oh, that we could see it that way. Oh, that we could see the eternal value of that soul that we're going to casually talk to this week instead of being burdened over and praying and weeping over to try to reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because so often we see things the way this disciple saw them, the way the world sees them. We see the things that in our mind are going to benefit us or that are great things that we've worked hard for, and we lose sight of the fact that the things that really matter are the things that are eternal. So we aren't willing to sacrifice because we overestimate the value of what we have, underestimating the value of what God would like to give us. Our inability to sacrifice is caused by this faulty method of evaluation. Now, watch this. Look at verse 2. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when the Lord says it, that settles it. Amen? Is he exaggerating? No. This is a decree. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, that's the way it's going to be. Folks, that's the way it's going to be. Now, here's what I was telling you earlier. When you and I get into the Word of God and we see what the Word of God has to say, think about it this way. This is like an appraisal guide. You want to appraise something in terms of its eternal value? I'm amazed. We used to go to the used bookstores in Maryland a lot, and then before that in Utah. And they would have these little guides. And this little guide would tell you the value of every porcelain doll that was ever made. How on earth did someone figure that out? Or of every, some of you collect things, and you've got some beautiful collections, by the way. Mrs. Dahlman's got some very impressive collections and of some things, and all these little statues and so on, and figurines and such, and they've all got a value. And somewhere along the way, somebody can tell you, that one is worth this much, and that one is worth this much, and that one is worth this much. And if you wanted to sell them or trade them or auction them or buy them, you'd use that guide to go buy. Folks, this is an eternal appraisal guide. It tells you what things are worth in eternity. It tells you what things you need to be concerned with and which things you don't need to be concerned with. Amen. Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He said, seek ye first. What's the priority? Seek ye first, Matthew 6:33. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? A lot of the Sermon on the Mount was about things that people seek. Possessions and so forth. And he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Again, back to verse 2. The decree had been made. Now, I can't spend too much more time, but let me show you what they did then. They heard this decree. Not one stone upon another. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ was telling the truth. He always did. And they believed that decree. And so then they ask a very wise question. In verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled. So in verse 1 and 2, you have the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he sees compared to what they see. And they ask a wise question. They did not say, is this really going to happen? No, it's really going to happen. So they said, can you tell us when? And can you tell us what the sign will be of these things? And that's pretty much the kickoff for the rest of the chapter. And I'll just take you through a little bit of this, and then we'll stop. Now, just a little outline for you here. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus Christ describes a deception, a misunderstanding, a wrong evaluation, a deception based upon the appearance of things. Look at this Great building, someone says. It appears that way. It's really not. The things in our life that we cling to, sometimes they appear to be great when really eternally they have no value at all. The things that we hang on to instead of letting go of them and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes they appear quite valuable to us when in reality they have no eternal value at all. There's a deception based upon appearance. Now he describes some other deception, and I'll go a little bit quicker through these verses. We're not going to cover them in exhaustive detail, but just a couple of thoughts. Now he says, beware of a deception based upon association. And let me show you what I mean by that. Look, if you will, in verse 5. They ask him, when? And what will be the sign? And Jesus answering in verse 5, answering them, began to say. Now you'll see these words over and over again. Take heed, lest any man deceive you. He says in verse 9, take heed to yourselves. And that idea of taking heed, we would use the phrase, pay attention. Or, again, sharpen your perception. See things the way the Bible sees them. See things the way God sees them. Don't see things the way men see them, because that's when you get deceived. There's a deception based upon association. He says in verse 5, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. We have a little advantage here. We are a little under 2,000 years in the future from when the statement was made. Look back over the last 2,000 years history of this world. Can you believe how deceptive things have been? Look at, for example, Catholicism. Over 1 billion people in that system of religion and Catholicism, and they are deceived into believing that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. In other words, that he is the mediator. When the Bible plainly says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says, call no man your father. The Bible says to confess your sins to God, not to men. Men can't forgive sins. The Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. There is no purgatory. And all these very plain statements in the Bible, and yet 1 billion people, they look at the impressiveness of Rome. I stood on top of, you've probably seen a picture of this building in Rome. It's the Vatican, and they've got this enormous porch, and then there is, above it, there's some windows, and the Pope lives up there, and he opens the windows and talks to the people. You've seen that on TV or something? And then right above that, they have these statues. And these statues are statues, supposedly, of the apostles. And from the street, those statues look really, really impressive. They are beautiful, and they look, you know, very realistic. And so we were there in Italy and with a high school group, and we took them on a senior trip there. And you go inside that building. What is that? Isn't that St. Peter's Basilica, if I recall correctly? And you go inside, and you go up some stairs, and you're on the roof. And you can walk pretty close to where those statues are. From the street, they look really impressive. From the back, they are fake as fake can be. There's no back to them. They're just kind of flat, and you can tell that the artist was interested in impressing the people out there, but looking at them from behind, they look like nothing. That's what the Catholic religion is. Out front, it looks pretty impressive. You get inside and look at it, it's nothing. Folks, it doesn't save a soul. Christ saves souls. Amen? 1 billion people have been deceived by that. We heard a lecture from a man in Florence. He said, you know, when they built the churches back then, they would make them very, very impressive so that people would want to come and be there. And that's kind of the mantra of the Catholic religion. Let's be very impressive and impress people. But folks, God's not impressed with that. He's impressed with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 billion people have fallen in deception to that. What about Islam? How many have been deceived by that? You know, we lived in Salt Lake City. It's a drop in the ocean, but the Mormons, when we lived there, had 15 million adherents deceived. The Jehovah's Witnesses deceived. But that's nothing. What about the billions of people that have come to the point to where they say, we're not even sure there's a God? That's deception. Those folks are deceived. And they have missed the truth in the Word of God. Deception by association. Now, let me bring this home, and I'm going to run out of time here. Deception by association is this. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. Because a man here in the passage makes a claim. He says, let me read you the claim here real quick. He says that he comes in the name of Christ. That's what Joseph Smith said. That's what the Pope says. They say they come in the name of Christ, and someone says, oh, that's all I need to know. Going right back to where I started from. You evaluate things with this book, amen? The same book that gives you the value of things also gives you the truth of claims. Someone says, I come in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Maybe they're telling the truth, maybe they're a liar. Just because they name Christ means nothing. He says right here, Jesus decrees, he says, there will be many that do that. Don't believe them. Don't be deceived by that claim for an association. And it's gotten so bad today where you don't even know. You talk to someone, they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. That really means nothing to me. I need to know more. I need to know what part of the Bible you trusted to receive Christ as your Savior. That's when I know there's a truth. So there's a deception by association. I'm going to go really fast and show you two more and we'll be done. There's also a deception based on, I'm going to use it for alliteration, altercations and anomalies. Now let's just move on here. He says in verse 7, when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. It's easy for us to look at situations in the world and say, surely that's horrific enough, the end must be here. You know how you can tell when the end is here? He tells you right there in verse 10, the gospel must be first published among all nations. Folks are going to hear the gospel, then the end is going to come. I won't spend a lot of time on this one, but I'll just tell you, there have been some amazing events in the history of the world. World War II was an extraordinary conflict, and the number of people that died, astounding. Numbers not in the hundreds of thousands, but in the millions of people that died in World War II. We understand that the martyrdom the persecution amongst Israel, as many as 6 million Jews were killed by the Germans in World War II. And you say, surely that would be it. That would be the time when the Lord was going to come back or whatever. Folks, in the tribulation, and he describes it, we'll look at it next week. In the tribulation, they will not measure the dead in terms of millions. They'll measure the dead in terms of billions. That's how big it's going to be. And praise God, we're not going to be here. Amen? I am definitely pre-trib rapture. We are not appointed to wrath. Read 1 Thessalonians. There will be deception based upon altercations and anomalies. These great things happening in the world, you'd think surely that would be the time when Christ comes back. Not yet. Now, one more thing, and I'm just really quick and I'm done. Let's call this one deception based upon affliction, beginning in verse 9. And I'll explain that and we'll finish. He says, take heed to yourselves. There we go again. Pay attention. They shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. For my sake. Remember that phrase. For a testimony against them. And then he goes on and describes in verse 11 how to deal with that. He says in verse 12, brother shall betray brother to death. Father, the son. Children shall rise up against their parents. What kind of parents? Godly parents, saved parents, people that followed God. And shall cause them to be put to death. And verse 13, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Let's stop right there and I'll finish that last phrase when I get done. What he's saying is this. Some people would say, well, you know, and I've thought this way. It would seem God promises us blessings in the Word of God. It would seem that if we stood up and we proclaim the Word of God, that we would see what we call great blessings in our life, that God would let us see wonderful things happen, and that folks would love us, and that there would be lots of folks that would receive us. And we just assume that that's the case. But the Lord sees something that we don't see, and that is, it is just the other way around sometimes. There will be times when you do exactly what you ought to do. You'll be exactly what you ought to be. You'll stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll proclaim the truth. And rather than receiving what we would call good, look at the description here. The easiest phrase would be that one there in verse 13, you should be hated of all men. Can't you see that a little bit now in the world? Can you see the hatred in our nation right now that's come out by people that want their own, what they call lifestyle, which the Bible calls sin, and they want that, and they hate. In fact, the funny thing is, they call us a hate group. No, we're not a hate group. We love them enough, we'd like to see them receive Christ before it's too late. And we would like to see them repent of their sin instead of spend eternity in hell. I don't know why that would be called hate, but the devil's got a way of relabeling things. It may be that God would call upon you and I to do exactly what he asked us to do and to be hated for it. You say, Pastor, that just doesn't make sense. I don't know what makes sense. I know what the Bible says. Amen? It may be that God would call upon you and I to be just what we ought to be, to proclaim the gospel, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and represent him. And it may be that in the course of doing so, that we'd be delivered up to councils and we'd be beaten and we would be taken before these councils and betrayed and all the things he describes in these verses. Don't be deceived into thinking. Here's the deception. Don't be deceived into thinking that just because you're not seeing wonderful results that you're not doing what God wants you to do. Amen? That's a deceptive thing. But go back to where we started. When you do what the Lord Jesus Christ asked you to do, what you're not seeing is the eternal result. In your life, the reward. You find, when we get to heaven, you pick the day, I'll go with you. We'll spend the whole day looking up martyrs. We'll find Stephen. We'll find some of the people that were killed by the Catholic Church, burned at the stake. We'll go find Mr. Tyndall. And we'll find some of these other fellows, Cranmer and Coverdale, and some of those fellows that were burned at the stake. And you ask them, I'll see what they say with you. You ask them, do you regret serving the Lord Jesus Christ and dying a martyr's death as a result? Not one single one of them is going to say that that was a mistake. Because in eternity, folks, we're going to see things the way they are. And what you did in this life to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what really counts. It's not what we get or what result we have or what we gain or whatever, or how well people like us. That's not the result we're seeking. We want to please the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify him. We don't see things the way he sees things. Now look at this last phrase. It could trouble you. I'll be real fast. Look at the verse 13 at the end of the verse. He says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, I know a couple of things. First of all, I know this. Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Amen? So I know what saves me from sin. Don't be the amateur Bible student and just assume, don't assume that every time you see the word saved, it always has exactly the same definition. It doesn't. It can't. And in this case, what he's talking about here is not a salvation from your sins. He's not saying that if you fail along the way, that you're not going to be in heaven, that you're going to be cast into hell because the persecution overcame you. No, it's much more simple than that. Listen very carefully and very easily. You can say it like this. If you will endure, the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver you. You say, Pastor, what's he going to ask me to endure? I can't tell you, but I know this. If you will endure it, he'll deliver you. Don't quit. Amen? Now, I was reading right before church. I was reading in Proverbs, and the Bible talks about the righteous man that falls. But what does he do? He gets back up, doesn't he? I don't know what God's asking you to endure or going to ask you to endure. I know that when he does so, it's wise, it's best for you, and if you will endure that, he will deliver you. There's not going to be a single person that's going to step into eternity and say, the Lord Jesus Christ failed me. Not talking about salvation, talking about deliverance from the trials. I can't prove this, although I think there is some evidence for it, but I believe in my heart that some of these people that died a martyr's death being burned at the stake, why? Because they owned a Bible and the Catholic Church hated the Bible. Or burned at the stake. I don't know how to explain this, but somehow God gave them a special grace. We read stories of some of these men washing their hands in the flames as they died. I can't describe what Jesus did there, but I know this. He promised us he would not let us be tempted above that which we are able. Amen? How do we see things? If we don't see them the way the Lord sees them, if we don't see them through Bible eyes, we're going to make some really bad decisions in our life. We're going to choose to value some things that eternally are worthless, and we're going to pass over some things that are eternally of great value. In seeing things, let's see them the way Jesus sees them. Amen? Take heed. Don't be deceived. It looked great. Look at these stones. Look at this temple. What was remarkable to them was rubble in God's eyes. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. Every head